Well, do you know what? The word just seems to trip off our tongues without any trouble, doesn't it? And it has entered our culture and our vocabulary almost as if it's just a natural part of history. So normal, so everyday, so much a part of our establishment that if I say the word Christian to you, Christian is just, well, for many people it's almost synonymous with being British or perhaps Western. And for many people, of course, in the Middle East, that's exactly how they view it. But here in Luke chapter 9, the word Christian hadn't even been invented. You've got to wait till Acts chapter 11 and a place called Antioch, where it's used as a kind of nickname. But the word's meaning, little Christ, followers of Christ, the idea of someone that commits themselves to following and aping, if you will, the Lord Jesus, well, it's clear enough because by the time we get to Luke chapter 9, he has already started to turn the world upside down. We haven't got time to do it now, but maybe if you have been with us or if you haven't, cast your eye across this afternoon. All sorts of things have happened. Healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, speaking with power and authority that is only but divine, and calling to himself a new people that will themselves change the world, members of the kingdom of God. The whole concept of being Christian is coming together here in Luke's gospel so that you know that Jesus is someone who will turn the world upside down. And he's clearly done that because we live in 2013 years after him. It's all described by Luke. And yet, as you get here into Luke chapter 9, and you follow through all these things that have happened, and you watch the drama of his authority and his speech, and you hear what he teaches, and you see how he's taking 12 men and changing the world, and you see how he is feeding the hungry and gathering a people to himself, there is just this kind of nagging thought buzzing around. Exactly is this? Now, we've read the passage, so we know what the answer is, but put yourself in the position of one of the crowd, will you, for a minute? You've just sat through the feeding of the 5,000, and you kind of know there wasn't much food, and yet you've got a stomach full, and there are basketfuls left over if you cast your eye back up. And there's this nagging thought going through your head, who exactly is this? Pick up verse 18 with me, would you? And we'll just reread that little section. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, we're going to answer the question in a moment, but it would be very easy and rather foolish, actually, to ignore the way Luke describes the setting of this incident. Look again at verse 18 with me, will you? "And yes, we've had the feeding of the 5,000. And whether or not this incident immediately followed that, we're not told. It almost certainly did, because all the gospel writers put it in the same place. But verse 18 is important. The question comes from Jesus praying. Dramatic things are happening around him. People hate him. Others love him. Some are following him. The world is being turned upside down. There are people coming from all over the place, crowds, because they want to know what he's got to say. And they didn't have telly, and they didn't have Britain's Got Talent. They just had actually really hopeless lives, a complex culture, but it was terribly hard. Most of them were subsistence farmers, and even those with the complexity to their culture, the Roman soldiers and so on, there was no hope. You were the victim of whatever circumstances happened to be thrown at you. And here is one who seems to bring hope. And there's a lot resting on Jesus, and his response, well, his response is to spend time praying. Not a public event, no crowds to see, just the disciples nearby, and Jesus, God the Son, is in communion with his Father. That's not the major point of the passage, but I do just want to draw attention to it, because it just seems to me when I read that, that if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do I? And somehow into his thoughts and the plan of God comes this question. Who do the crowds say I am? Now, you know, if you've been reading, if you've been with us these last few weeks, you know that he knows the answer to that question. This is the one who can read minds, who is the God of the universe. He knows very well. This is the one who demons bow before and say, what do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You know, he knew what the crowds thought of him. Why does he ask the question? Why does he bring the disciples to think about it? Well, surely the answer is to cause the disciples to attend to the issue, to ask the question, to think. Who do the crowds say this man, this one whom we're following is? What do people think of our Savior? And their reply confirms the rumors that Herod had heard in verses 7 and 8. Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. The crowds were intrigued, weren't they? But how could they understand? Do you know, it's one of the most difficult things to grasp that we go through in life. And the older we get, I think the harder it is. Seeing things from other people's point of view. Because all of us look through at the world through our own experience and with our own baggage. I can't see things from your point of view because I don't share your life experience. And I can't see things from your point of view because my circumstances are different to yours. So when you tell me this has happened, I can measure to some extent on get some idea of what the implications are for you, but I can't really understand because I'm not you. Try as I might, actually the exercise for me should be to be humble and have patience, and even the willingness to try, even if in the end I disagree with your conclusions. I must work hard to see things from your point of view. More to the point, we all tend to understand new things from a limited perspective. Now, the TV and the media have helped to broaden our vision, but you don't have to go too far back in time to remember that point when making a phone call meant having 10p in your pocket, or for those of us a little bit older, having 2p in your pocket and a strong thumb to push it through the slot. Anyone want to remember that? And you don't have to go too far back in time, much less than that actually, to know that if you wanted to find out some new information, well, you just had to ask an expert or you went to the library. And there was no such a thing as Google. My children find that very difficult to understand, but it is true. And so you want to say, when these people laughably say, well, he's John the Baptist, or he's Elijah, or one of the prophets, or long ago, come back to life. You want to say, how could they possibly view things like that? But stop. Should they have known who he was? What experience do they have that they can begin to really understand that this is God the Son come amongst them? They'd heard of John the Baptist. They maybe had seen him themselves or knew somebody who had been baptized by him. So they've got a kind of measure there. Well, maybe it's John the Baptist. We know Herod beheaded him, but hey, God's done amazing. Maybe it's John the Baptist. Well, he's doing the kind of things, says another person in the crowd, that I remember reading Elijah did. Jesus fitted the profile of Elijah rather well. He preached the good news, stood up to authority, spoke God's word, could do miracles, even fed people. Maybe it's Elijah. Now I know Elijah died 1,000 years ago, but hey, maybe God's done something. And they've brought their understanding and they've projected it onto Jesus, and they've kind of in the right direction, but not quite. Well, maybe it's not Elijah, maybe it's one of the other prophets brought back to life. From our point of view, that sounds ridiculous, but you know, it has to be someone or something within their experience. He just can't be anything else. You see it later on in the New Testament, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas walk into pagan cities, and they start doing things, and what happens? The pagan cities have got no other idea of what they could be, say, well, the gods have come down on us. And they project it like that. In fact, with their limited perspective, you've got to say these people in Luke chapter 9 aren't making bad guesses. At least theirs are biblical guesses. But roll forwards. I asked about the street you live in, or the workplace that you work in, and I asked you, who do people say Jesus is? Number one, you'd probably say to me, well, I can't really mention Jesus because people get all stroppy and offended and they think I'm a religious nut. Okay, but put that aside for a moment. I think you see you'd get a variety of answers. People don't bother to look at the facts. They go by popular opinion. And I'm almost certain, I have done this actually, if you did a door-to-door survey or you did a street survey, who is Jesus, you'd get these answers. You'd get, he was a good man, because being a Christian means good in the broadest terms in our popular culture. Some people would say, well, he was a political figure who fought against the Romans and it all went badly wrong. Some people would say he was a liar, but only the ones that don't read the facts. Other people would say he was a great teacher. I think Mahatma Gandhi understood him in those terms, because that was the only way that they could understand, because they wouldn't accept. But of course, none of those are right. In fact, as you look back through Luke, there are a number of people who point clearly to who Jesus is. Remember the angels at his birth? The shepherds are on the hillside. The angels come over the top and they shout, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. What do they say? He is Christ the Lord born in Bethlehem this day. So they'd already shouted it and the shepherds had heard it. Whether it had got down, through the crowds, it seems not. On the eighth day of his birth, Simeon, we're told in Luke chapter 2, was in the temple and Jesus' parents brought him to be circumcised. And what happened? Simeon said he'd seen God's Savior. Jesus himself declared in Nazareth in chapter 4, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. It is obvious. And the demons he drove out, as we scan through Luke, have cried out things like, you're the Christ of God, I know who you are, but he silenced them. And his words and his actions are pointed clearly enough, but people haven't got time, and they don't want to know. Only those with ears, only those with longing, only those without a hunger, with a hunger and a desire for a Savior, actually, only those whom the Lord chose seem to have got it. They couldn't see otherwise. From our perspective, to say, well, he could be this or that or the other, it might sound funny, but it's not funny. It's deadly serious. We've got to ask this question, who is this? Because actually, if Jesus is anything less than who he's about to claim to be by Peter, then frankly, folks, for goodness sake, let's go and stop wasting our time. This is very nice, and I like you a lot, but really, we're just wasting our time, aren't we? Let's go do a club of some kind. What about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Verse 20. Peter answered, the Christ or Messiah of God. The anointed one of God. Now that word Christ, you find it actually. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew. You find it occurs right the way through the Bible. And early on, you find that just anointed one means, in the broadest terms, someone whom God has chosen. So Psalm 2, for example, you get that the king there is the anointed one of God. The word is Messiah. And you kind of read it and go, oh. In other places, even one of the kings of Babylon is kind of called in passing a Messiah, an anointed one of God. And you kind of read it and go, oh. But they were a Messiah, an anointed one. Here, Peter's phrase is different. By this point, it had started to mean something else. This one, this Jesus he's confronted with, verse 20, is the Christ of God. And actually, as you read through Luke and you see the response of the crowds, let alone the response of the disciples, you kind of go, at last, they've got it. At last, the truth has been declared. First, of his disciples, finally to make the point clear, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one whom God said he would send, the promised rescuer king. At last. Now, to you and me, as we've been through Luke, it's obvious, but it wasn't obvious to them. and at last now it is. But I wonder, just for a moment, if you were cornered and on your own, if later on tonight, when the lights are low and you're snuggling down to bed, if you just happen, and I hope you will, to pick up Luke chapter 9 and you read verse 20, and as it were, God said to you, come on, who do you say I am then? What would your heart say? Would you say, well, actually, you're God's promised rescuer king. There's no alternative. Or would you say, no, and I just think, truth be told, I think you're kind of a political figure. Truth be told, I think you're a figment of my imagination. Truth be told, I think you're just a legend. Well, Peter's answer was unambiguous. And yet Jesus, verse 21, strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Why? Why not tell anyone? You'd think at this point that having established who he was, they'd rush out to the crowds and say, no, 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 it's not John the Baptist. No, it's not Elijah. Not one of the prophets. Look, God the Son has come down amongst us. Look. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because his kingdom is different. John tells us that after he'd fed the 5,000, he dismissed the crowd because the people were up for making him king by force. You need to understand the context. These people are living hopeless lives under Roman rule and oppression. They desperately want something, and if he's the thing, they'll take him. But no, that's not his kingdom. That's not what he's for. Because to mean the Christ is to mean the Christ who must suffer. The Christ who must suffer. Verse 22. And he said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. I wonder if you can imagine for a moment what sort of a bombshell he's just dropped on them. Jesus often used the phrase Son of Man to refer to himself. And actually, in its simplest form, it just means a man. You and I might use a phrase similar to that, I suppose. We, with English stiff upper lip, might say something along the lines of, one doesn't like to do that, or one doesn't like to do this. Most of us wouldn't speak like that. Maybe one or two would. But it's a kind of one of those, well, phrases. Some people use it, some people don't. It could mean something, but maybe it... But when you take it back to that passage that Reuben read to us just at the beginning of our service, then it starts to mean something else. And in the context of Jesus and who he was and the miracles and the authority and the teaching and the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead, when you look at Daniel chapter 7 for a moment, it means something else. Just look at page 626, if you don't remember, please. Daniel chapter 7. It's a phrase that Jesus, it's a name, a title that Jesus chose to use for himself. Verse 13, in my vision at night, says Daniel, I looked and there before me was one like, it's the same phrase, everyone, a son of man. In other words, just a man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and this just a man approached the Ancient of Days. And was led into his presence, and was given authority, and glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, and nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. To use the title Son of Man could mean nothing or could mean, frankly, everything. And for Jesus, it means everything. And by stating, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter and the other disciples knew that the Son of Man was everything. All the hopes of eternity rest on him. All the authority to change the world rest on him. The kingdom that he's been preaching will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because of him. and he will be the king. They must have been tremendously excited, and they say he's the Christ, and he acknowledges he's the Christ, and then he says, and this is what it means to be the Christ. It must have been a bombshell. You see, it's all been going very well up to that point. Sure, the Pharisees were suspicious, but they were part of the establishment, and the establishment doesn't like change, so you don't worry too much about that. And sure, Herod was interested, but he wasn't chasing them. He was an evil, tyrannical ruler. But if you weren't in his territory, and they weren't just at the minute, or certainly they weren't at the beginning of chapter 9, hey, why did they care? And look at what's been happening. The miracles, the demons, the teaching, the calming of the storm. Look at the crowds. It's going so well. Jesus, we've just fed 5,000 blokes, let alone the women and children. What do you mean you're going to die? And the disciples are challenged and exercised, but they're overall encouraged up to this point. It was all going so well. Just wait till Jesus sorts out the problems with the establishment and then the Romans. And just wait till he goes to Jerusalem. You can imagine the disciples walking along the road, can't you, saying, hey, did you see what he did to that bloke in the synagogue? Can you imagine what he's going to do? Do you see what he did to the legion of demons? You wait till he gets a legion of Roman soldiers. He's going to turn them upside down. And it's just so exciting. And now, this is the Christ after all. Yippee, God's going to do great things. And suddenly he says he's going to be arrested and suffer and die. And actually that isn't the kind of Christ that they had in mind. Why doesn't he just use his power to go on healing? Why doesn't he use his authority to beat down his enemies? Why doesn't he use his ability to sort out the disciples' problems and so that they can have a sweet, easy life? That's the kind of Christ they wanted. Can I say that's the kind of Christ we all want, really? Isn't it? Sort of. No wonder he doesn't want them to tell anyone. The crowds will just walk away, won't they? And before we look at what he says next, let me ask you whether actually you and I sometimes get the idea wrong too. You see, if God were going to send a Savior, well, he'd be the kind of Savior that would sort out the problems, wouldn't he? So he would heal diseases, wouldn't he? And he would achieve perfect world peace, wouldn't he? Well, wouldn't he? Isn't that what people say about Jesus?
If there's a God, why didn't he sort out all the problems?
He'd make sure everyone lived in comfort, wouldn't he? In other words, he'd achieve the things that everyone obviously wants. Isn't that right? And he'd sort out injustice, wouldn't he? Of course. And he'd sort out tyranny, wouldn't he?
Well, yes.
And he'd sort out selfishness, wouldn't he? Of course. But just before we all get too excited about that, what if he did come and sort out the injustice of my rebellion against God? Well, that would be perhaps a bit more painful. What about the tyranny of my getting my own way? And what about the selfishness in my heart? What if the Christ came and sorted those things out? How'd you feel? Suddenly he's not quite so attractive, is he? What if he used his power and authority and his ability to come in and to zap everything that wasn't right? How many of us would still be here by 1 o'clock tomorrow if he did that at 12 o'clock tonight? Well, I'd want the Christ to sort that out, but it would rather depend how he did it. Because I know I'm very vulnerable. And the answer is that the way he's going to do it is by dying on a cross. But they don't seem to know that yet. Or at least he's told them and they don't seem to get that yet. And in following this Christ, not only is he going to die and sort out all of those problems, but here's the real challenge, actually. So must his followers. Because this is Jesus we must follow. Verse 23. If there's been a bombshell for them about what it means to follow and to be the Christ, there's an even greater bombshell about what it means to be one of his disciples. Verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you ever say no to yourself? No, I'm not going to do that. Do you ever do that? Because that's what literally deny yourself means. I think most of us would relate to saying no to ourselves when there's one more chocolate biscuit on the plate. And we just kind of look at it and hover around it in the kitchen. Am I the only one that does this? And you just kind of think, I don't need it right now, but it's shouting my name. No, no, I won't. What that actually means is, no, I won't yet. And in our house, it probably means if I don't get it now, it ain't going to be there for very much longer. Jesus isn't talking here about weight watching, though, is he? The kind of no that he's referring to is much more serious than that. He's talking not about weight watching so much as world watching. You see, if Christ is going to be rejected and killed, then following him must surely mean that we run the same risk, mustn't it? And Jesus illustrates that risk in the most graphic way possible. Look again, will you, at verse 23. Must deny himself, yes, but take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, for us, that sounds a bit curious, but for his disciples, they'll have seen it. A Roman prisoner on their way to the cross had a beam placed across their shoulders and their hands tied to the beam. And when a condemned man was walking that last lonely walk, he walked it with a great beam of wood across his shoulders. His hands weren't nailed till he got and was hanged up, but the cross was there and he was roped to it. And they had to take up the cross and they had to walk through the crowds to the place of execution, and then the cross was constructed and then they were nailed to it and then they were left to die. It was horrible. But to walk through the crowds with a beam strapped to your back like that was to open yourself for all sorts of aggravation. It was a declaration to everyone, I am a condemned man. My life is forfeit. You can mock and spit on me all you like because the authorities hate me, and so must all of you. And they put up with the horror and the shame. Imagine the shame and the agony. Their families crying because of where they were going and what they were doing. Their friends walking away because they didn't want to be stained. The only agony to look forward to is shameful and painful. And Jesus says, if you want to follow him, then that kind of shame and mocking and self-sacrifice is a normal part of your daily experience. And you and I have to say, sitting here in a school hall in Chippenham in 2013, I can't really relate very much to that. We lived in an oppressive political regime where the phrase Christian was a dirty word on the lips of the politicians, then I might just feel a little bit like that when I said I'm a Christian. I might. If I lived under an extremist Muslim government, then I might just know that to say I was a Christian could be a real problem. But quite honestly, it all sounds a bit academic sitting here in a school hall in Chippenham, doesn't it? Except for this. If your employer started to make life awkward for you because you were a Christian, would you try to hide it or be honest? I'm not suggesting that we go to work every day and ram the Bible down people's throats. Normally when we do that, people choke. But imagine being a young teacher for a moment, and you want to encourage the Christian Union in your school, but some senior staff take offense and find a reason to censure you. Should that young Christian deny himself and keep his head down and admit he's a Christian or not? Or put up with the aggro that's coming from above? Or how about you, despite you saying nothing about it, your boss makes clear that your being a Christian probably means that your views on gay marriage will fall foul of your employer's equality rules. So you'd better keep quiet that you're a Christian or leave the company. Now, you haven't said anything at this point about gay marriage, and probably neither will you, but you know what? When the bridal shower opportunity comes, you going to be part of the shower or not? And I'll tell you what, if you don't, then nobody else going to talk to you in the office again. And then really you're an embarrassment, and perhaps it would be better if you left, because quite frankly you're not going to get any promotion. Or let me give you another scenario. As a Christian, you simply won't cook the books and adjust the accounts to make life easy for your boss, and the figures add up. But those in charge put pressure on you, and really, if you don't, they will construct your dismissal so you can no longer work there. Do you deny yourself? What are you going to do? And if all of those sound a bit academic to you, I can introduce you to the individuals whose situations I've just caricatured. Now, what do you think? You're going to deny yourself or not? There are 100 other opportunities now, and I'll tell you what, if the law carries on the way it is, there's going to be 1,000 more coming. In fact, as the tide is turning against Jesus in our increasingly aggressively secular society, the reality of saying no to myself will undoubtedly become a reality for most of us. Let me tell you that there are those active in politics in our country right now whose stated public aim is to make Bible-believing Christians as socially unacceptable because of their morality as the Hitler Youth are socially unacceptable. That is their public stated aim. And they're starting to win. So what do you think? Do you know it was only 160 years ago that Free Church believers like ourselves were not allowed to go to university? What if we became too embarrassing again 20 or 30 years from now? What if our grandchildren, my grandchildren, couldn't go to university because they met in a church like this that simply taught the Bible? How will we feel? Do we deny ourselves? But if all of that sounds rather dismal, and it really did sound dismal, and for many of the disciples, you know, all but one of the men listening to Jesus died because of their faith in him, all but one. And the one that didn't was John, and John ended up in arrested and isolation. But you see, if all of that sounds rather dismal and not very attractive to be a Christian, just look at the equation. Because it isn't dismal at all. Verse 24. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, yes, but for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Seen from the point of view of eternity, there is no contest here. So this is a horrible prospect, isn't it? Isn't it? And so is going into work every day and knowing that because I'm a Christian, people will hate me because they hate my Savior and what he says, however kind and gracious I am. But I'll tell you what. 1,000 years from now, 1,000 years from now, knowing and loving Jesus will matter. It will matter. And I could become the most popular, the most wealthy, the most well-known face on the planet. I could gain the whole world. But when I die, I'm dead. And I could lose my whole soul for 60 or 70 or 80 years of great. And 1,000 years from now, is anyone even going to remember me? You know, one of the greatest, were we to read on in the book of Daniel, we don't have time. But were we to read on in the book of Daniel, after that Son of Man incident in chapter 7, we would find
that history up until the Roman era has kind of played out in Daniel in imagery. We won't do it now. In fact, we have done it. It's on our website somewhere. And there's a little pimple on a horn of a goat described in Daniel. I think it's chapter 7 or 8. And that pimple on a horn of a goat represents probably the greatest general in history who ever lived, Alexander the Great, who shaped the Middle East and whose legacy we still live with. Syria and all the problems on our news screens these days are largely because of the shaping of nations by Daniel, Alexander the Great. And I'm often caused to remember when I think that there is a possibility, an opportunity in life for making a name for ourselves, that if Alexander the Great and all the impression he has had and still has on our world is described from God's perspective as the pimple on a horn of a goat, then really I haven't much chance of making an impact for eternity, have I? But this way, trusting this Saviour, knowing this Christ, here is an opportunity, yes, to lose the world, but to gain forever. So what does the young teacher do? He keeps on praying for the Lord to soften the heart of the senior staff and supporting the Christian students as best he can without getting into trouble. And what do you do with the equality rules? Be as kind and as godly in your witness as possible. And do you cook the books? Well, of course not, but you try to help your employer find some other way out. And when the censure comes, as come it must to many, and when the P45 is handed and you're sacked, it will be hard, and we'll do our best to stand with you, but know this, will you? The Lord has been there and rejoices that your testimony is clear enough that the world around you picks on you for being a Christian. And that's not because we're some kind of weirdos that want to be picked on. No, just because we value heaven more than we value anything else. And you see, there is a danger. There is a danger, and Jesus addresses it in verse 26. There is a danger that the idea of following Jesus, even perhaps in an obscure way, the thought of an alternative way to live, that it's attractive. The idea that he is a political figure or a nice idea or some good way to form your life, that his words are powerful, you can't get away from it. People are attracted to him and yet they don't want to know him. But no. No, Jesus says in the end, the day will come, verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, well, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. On that last great day, says Jesus, there will be a reckoning. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? None at all, obviously. So this is the Christ who must suffer, the Jesus we must follow, right to the end. For some of them, verse 27 is interesting. He says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. We're going to see next week how that could become true and how much more they were convinced. But for us, this is the Christ. Let's love and follow him together.